I think it was rare that I do this kind of thing, that I start something in Bible class and finish it up in the sermon, but I don't know that I've ever done it, so I think rare is a pretty good word for this. But we'll be in John 17 for our time together again now, and I won't retread all of the ground that we covered in the Bible class. For anyone that came in only for this last hour, just very, very quickly to recap, this is Jesus. Final prayer with his disciples. He will pray again in Gethsemane as he is imminently facing the trial and the cross. But this prayer is part of Jesus' final teaching. It's very much a personal prayer of Jesus, but it's a prayer that is designed to teach them in the process. In fact, between the class and now, Gary was asking about some of the statements in this prayer where Jesus seems to be clarifying something that he just said to them, such as the end of verse 2, to give eternal life to all whom he has given him, and this is eternal life. Well, I mean, why is Jesus stopping to say, well, now let me define my term here? That's not a typical sort of thing that you find in prayer, and I don't know for sure what the answer to that is, but I suspect it may have something to do with the fact that as Jesus prays to God, he's also teaching the disciples. He wants to make sure they understand what it is that he is saying as he teaches them in this final teaching that he is doing. And so this is a prayer that is designed as to be a way of teaching the apostles, even as he pours his heart out to God in these matters that are so concerning to him, as his life on this earth will be coming to an end very soon. And as we said, the prayer itself divides basically up into three parts, where Jesus first prays for himself, and ultimately that prayer for himself is that he would be glorified so that he can glorify God. And he prays for the 12. In essence, the prayer is that they would be kept by the name of God, by the Word of God, and that they would be sanctified in the truth. And it is God's Word that is that truth that sets them apart for the work that they are to do. And finally, that he prays then for the disciples who will come after, that those who will believe in God's Word through the work of the 12, he focuses on them in the following, the final verses. And ultimately the prayer there is that they would be united so that in their unity and in their love and in their fellowship, the watching world would come to know who Jesus is as well. And so that's a gross oversimplification, but that is, at least in a nutshell, what this prayer is all about. And that's kind of the way that we talked about it in the class in terms of summing it up. What I didn't talk about in the class hour, another way of focusing on this prayer, is to notice how focused this prayer is on fellowship and unity, even before it gets to that kind of explicitly in that last section regarding these future disciples. Notice the idea of glory and how this is this sort of sharing and fellowship and ultimately unity. And so here at the very beginning, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. There it is. It's a shared glory. It's a fellowship of glory here right at the beginning of this prayer between the Father and the Son. But then notice when you get down to verses 9 and 10, Jesus says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. You see, they have now stepped up, in a sense, beside God, in a way. Because God will glorify Jesus, and the apostles glorify Jesus, and Jesus glorifies the Father. There is this sharing and fellowship and glorifying the Son that happens in the relationships between the various people that are being talked about here. The Father, the Son, and the disciples are all in some sense sharing and fellowshipping in this glorying that is being done. Glory is given and glory is received and glory is shared between the Father and the Son, mutually given to each other. And even the disciples are able to participate in this. Second, this comes up in the idea of joy. And here it's not just in this prayer. You have to take it back a little bit into the context of this prayer and the farewell discourse itself. But notice in verse 13 this time, where Jesus says, "I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." And here it is, the disciples to share in the joy of Jesus. Now, if you flip back a couple of chapters to chapter 15 and verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And so again, it is this sharing of joy that is happening. And even that is in this context of the Father loving me, and I have loved you, and abiding in my love, and keeping my commandments, and this joy that comes from the Father that Jesus has, as He is giving then to the disciples as well. And so this joy is shared and reciprocated among all of the parties here as well. And then notice also, as we saw there in chapter 15, we see it also in the prayer that this love is shared as well. So down in verses 23 and 24, "I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me, and I have loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." And then down in verse 26, "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." That they are to love Jesus, it says the Father loved Jesus, and Jesus loved the Father, and they are to love each other. And so again, it is this perfect fellowshipping with one another, and not just with one another in the church, not just between the Father and the Son, but this relationship that the Father and the Son have, the disciples are being invited into it, to partake of this relationship. It's a fellowship and a unity that comes through this kind of fellowship. A unity that comes through this kind of sharing that is the emphasis in this prayer. And this idea of unity is made very clear, and we've seen it in some of these verses already. Verse 11, the very end of that, "they may be one even as we are one." In verses 21 through 23, and we just read a little bit of this just a second ago, but "they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me." And so this unity and fellowship that is manifest in the shared glory and joy and love, where they're freely shared with one another and given to each other, is just such a major, major idea that stands out in this prayer. Like I said in the class period, it's remarkable to think, because we're not being invited to be like God, we're being invited to be in God. And I'm not quite sure how to wrap my mind around that completely, to be honest. But that is specifically what Jesus says here, that they may be in us. In this prayer, Jesus describes the kind of fellowship and the kind of unity that characterizes His relationship with the Father, and then opens the doors of that relationship and invites us to come in and share in it. And again, if that's not the sort of thing that makes you just amazed at the kind of God we serve and the kind of sacrifice that He made to provide that for us, the kind of opportunity that we have, the kind of relationship that we're invited into, it's about as amazing of a thing as you find anywhere in the Bible. It's not, you know, the pyrotechnics of Mount Sinai or Mount Carmel. It's not the grand miracles that Jesus performs or that God did in the wilderness. It's not this or that or the other. It's not an angel slaying 185,000 people in a night. It's very simple. Or is it? But it's the sort of thing that the more you reflect on it, the more mind-boggling it is. Jesus talks about the fellowship and unity that characterizes his relationship with the Father, and then opens up the doors of that relationship and invites us to come in. Not to stand in the corner and watch, but to fully participate in that relationship. It's an amazing thing that God has done for us. Well, then, the other thing that we typically do is we talk about these prayers that we did not come to at all in class today, which is very rare, is to talk about what does this prayer teach us? What does it teach us about God? What does it teach us about praying? What does it teach us about the kind of prayers we should be saying? And so I want to spend the last of our time reflecting on a few of the things, a little bit more than normal, but a few of the things that strike me about this prayer. And as always, this is not ever intended to be any sort of exhaustive list where, you know, once we've had our conversation, that's all you can ever learn from this prayer. But to be a starting point of reflection as well. And there are two things that stand out to me in terms of what Jesus prays for that should characterize our praying. First of all, and this may be no surprise to you if you've been in this class for a while, Jesus prays about God's promises. Now, that's not as explicit here as we've seen it in other places, but very clearly it is the case. When he prays that in his hour he will be glorified, and we understand that to mean Jesus is talking about the cross, Jesus is talking about the promises of God. Because this is a promise that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And has been the heart of really every promise of significance from that point forward. This is God's plan since before the foundation of the world that Jesus is praying for. He is very clearly praying on or about God's promises. This focus that he would be glorified in his hour and sharing that glory and the resultant joy and love that come with it with the disciples, all of this is about fulfilling God's eternal purposes. And so it's no surprise to us at this point as we've gone through these prayers and we've seen this idea over and over and over and over again that the people of faith pray their prayers based on the promises of God. Why should it be a surprise that here Jesus, as he is praying this lengthy prayer for himself, on behalf of himself, on behalf of his disciples, both in terms of what he's saying and them as an audience listening, he is praying about God's promises. Notice also he's praying about God's glory, which is something else we've seen repeatedly. And this is where the prayer begins, is with God's glory. We said this last time when we talked about the model prayer, that there's never anything anywhere in the Bible that tells you, here's the list of things you're supposed to pray about and pray about them in this order all the time. But the closest thing that we come to in terms of just seeing, by and large, most people in the Bible pray their prayers beginning with some focus on God's glory or praising God or humbling self or a combination of all of those things. But even that's not universal. But Jesus does that here, beginning his prayer with a focus on God's glory. For God to glorify the Son, the Father to glorify the Son, is not in isolation, but it is that the Son may glorify you. And that's what Jesus has constantly done. Notice in verse 4, right? That's exactly what he says. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. What has Jesus' life been about entirely? It's been about glorifying God. And so now as he comes to the cross, his focus is still on glorifying God. That is the focus of Jesus' prayer at the outset. And then everything else ripples out from that center point. And that should be a really profound lesson for us. Because very frequently our prayers focus on ourselves and the ripple effect goes out from self. And we focus on this or that or the other as it relates to me. Well, Jesus begins with a focus on God, and then the ripple effect outward derives from God rather than deriving from self. That's a very different center point, to say the least. And that is going to result in very different kinds of prayer as well. God's glory at the center of our prayers will shape our prayers to look very different than my concerns at the center of my prayer will shape them. Now, that's not to say that our concerns shouldn't be present in our prayer. We are told, cast your cares on Him because He cares for you. That is very much a real purpose of our prayer, is for us to be able to tell God our concerns. So don't get me wrong in this point. There's just a difference in a central point of a self-focus and a central point of a God-focus in our prayers. This prayer also, I think, shows us something about the importance of prayer itself. You know, we've talked about this in various ways over the course of the class, in thinking about, you know, if God already knows, what's the point of praying, that sort of question that comes up from time to time along the way. And one of the things that we've said is, if, you know, whatever else the answer to that might be, if Jesus thought prayer was important, I probably should as well. Because if there's ever been any person who you think could probably make it without praying, it would be Jesus. And yet He's the most praying individual that you find anywhere in the Bible. So clearly there is something important about it in that regard. But I would add to that very basic idea the fact that Jesus is here at this moment praying. And He will go from here to another place and continue praying. Here Jesus is at the last night of His earthly life, knowing full well that it is the last night of His earthly life. And He spends just about every moment He has teaching and praying. You know, we play this mental game sometimes where we say, you know, if you only had one day left to live, what would you do? And in that little scenario, we think of, I don't know, different sorts of things. We think about our bucket list. What have I not done yet? You know, one day left to live. Hey, I'll go skydiving now. If the parachute doesn't work, who knows, you know? Not that big of a deal anymore because I'm gone tomorrow anyway. We think of this great thing we wanted to see and we never got to see it. Or maybe we're a little less frivolous than that and we think of the people in our lives. And I would spend one last day with this person or these people and spend our time in those ways. Well, Jesus, not just here, but again in Gethsemane, spends His short time left dominated by prayer. The importance of prayer to Jesus cannot be overstated. It absolutely permeated His life. He prays in joy, He prays in sorrow, He prays in need, He prays in anticipation of His most difficult hour. He prays for guidance. He prays short prayers. He prays long prayers. But He prays, and He prays, and He prays, and He prays. And as His life is coming to an end, and He knows His life is coming to an end, what He focuses on more than anything is others and prayer. Prayer is so incredibly important. And I would suggest that when you hear that whisper in your ear of, is prayer really that important? That whisper is not coming from God. And that is a whisper we should not listen to. And whether we fully understand it or not, whether we fully grasp why it's important or not, whether we get the mechanics of how it works, you know, whatever else it might be, even as we have doubt, especially as we have doubt, we continue in prayer because it is so vitally important. Now, beyond those sorts of things, there are things that I think this prayer teaches us in a bigger sort of focus than just prayer itself, such as the importance of unity. this prayer, as much as anything else in the Bible, talks about the importance of unity. Of course, Paul says that in Christ, God has created this new society by tearing down the wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2. And this new society, he says, is to be characterized by unity in the first half of Ephesians chapter 4. Of course, Paul's emphasizing unity because the Lord emphasizes unity. And here, unity seems to be chief in the mind of Jesus in this prayer. And it's the kind of unity that's found not in, you know, by people suppressing their doctrinal differences. You know, if we all pretend like we believe the same thing, then we could be united. Well, no, that's not how that works. Because this is unity that's found in truth, in the Word of God that is so emphasized in this prayer. And, you know, we can't all believe different things about God and be united. Not in truth, at least. And so that's not the kind of unity that is being talked about here. And it's not just unity that is, you know, some kind of camaraderie or, you know, everyone gets along or some sort of patching over of differences. But in mutual love and mutual joy. And in our shared glorying of the Son as the Father glorifies Him. And our shared glorifying of the Father as the Son glorifies Him. It is the fact that we are invited into this relationship with God. And as we are more united with Him, we will be more united with each other. It is a unity that comes out of truth. Not the ignoring of truth. But the embracing of truth and the submitting of ourselves to truth, which is not always the easiest thing to do, especially when the truth stands against your desires and your preferences and what you might like or your comforts or whatever else it might be. And ultimately, in the context here, the end of this prayer, this unity is what promotes evangelism. That's what Jesus said back in chapter 13. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, because you have love for one another. Here in this prayer, he says, I ask for those who will believe through your word, he says in verse 20, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The purpose of our unity is to be an evangelistic tool. In some of the reading I was doing in preparing for this, I came across this quote that just really stood out to me as something that is really worth reflecting on. He says, the biggest barriers to effective evangelism, according to the prayer of Jesus, are not so much outdated methods or inadequate presentations of the gospel. You know, we think, well, what's wrong with our evangelism? Well, we need to use this new tactic that someone came up with. We need to use this new book that someone came up with. We need to have this new, you know, five-step program to evangelism that some, you know, genius marketing firm came out with. And if we do these things, that's what'll be the winning ticket. That's what'll convince people if we just package the gospel the right way. If we just install the right program in our church and we get the right people involved, if we just have this speaker come talk to us about evangelism and get us all fired up, that's how evangelism will work. And that seems to be the mentality that a lot of people have. What this author says is that the biggest barriers to effective evangelism are not outdated methods or inadequate presentations of the gospel, but realities like gossip, insensitivity, negative criticism, jealousy, backbiting, an unforgiving spirit, a root of bitterness, failure to appreciate others, self-preoccupation, greed, selfishness, and every other form of lovelessness. These are the squalid enemies of effective evangelism which render the gospel fruitless and send countless thousands into eternity without a Savior. It's when the world looks at us and says, why would I want to be like them? That the gospel is stopped in its tracks. If by our love for each other, the world knows that we belong to God, what does it say if we don't love each other? Unity is nice for the convenience it provides, But that's not what unity is about. Unity in love is about the promotion of the gospel of salvation. And you see that in this prayer, which is another remarkable thing about this prayer when you stop and you think about it. And that is that Jesus prayed for you. When Jesus said, "I pray for those," very generally speaking, "who come to believe through the work of the apostles," there's no expiration date on that. He doesn't mean like, you know, in the next 20 years. Because everyone who believes today believes because of the work of the apostles. Because we are holding their inspired words. And we have come to believe in God through what they have accomplished through the working out of His power. Jesus, in praying for the church of the future, is praying for all of His disciples to come. That means me and you as well, and the work that we will do in spreading the gospel. And what that means is that we don't just have Jesus' commission. We have the backing of Jesus' prayer. Jesus prayed for us and our unity. Jesus prayed for us and the work that we do in sharing the gospel. Jesus prayed for the church that meets at 58th Street, that we would be united to Him, and that the world would see us and come to believe in Jesus because of that. It's a remarkable thing to think about. Jesus prayed for me. Jesus prayed for you. Jesus knew who we would be and saw us and considered us in His final hours. If that's not motivation to be the people that we should be, I'm not sure what is. To reflect on what He knew was coming in that moment, but also knew what was coming in the much more distant future as well. And then finally, I want to reflect on, no, not finally, almost finally. I want to reflect on Jesus' statement here, and He doesn't say it quite this way, but it's very clear as He talks about the 12 and where they are, that they are to be in the world but not of the world. This is obviously very common teaching in the New Testament. And it's so pithy, you almost forget about how difficult it is. In the world, but not of the world. I've heard that before. I know what that means. That's not complicated. Well, it's not complicated to understand. How complicated it is to do is a very different matter. This is not effortless just because it's pithy. I think that's pretty obvious. Just, you know, quick survey of Christendom. What do you see? Well, on the one hand, you see people that just try to become complete seclusionists and get away from the world and, you know, hold themselves up somewhere where they'll have no contact with the world and they can't be contaminated by the world. I mean, never mind their own sinful heart is still there with them, so they really haven't gotten away as much as they might like to have hoped. But that's on the one extreme. And on the other extreme, you have the people that get so close to the world that they become too comfortable with its sin. And they are slowly but surely enticed to its views and believe it instead of the truth, the lies of the world instead of the truth of God. And so Jesus prays here not that we are withdrawn from the world or assimilated into the world, but that we are protected from the world. We are kept from the world by God. There in verse 15. And what this is going to look like is going to vary from generation to generation because the world doesn't always look the same in the specifics. I mean, it looks the same in the general, right? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's all the same. How that manifests itself may be different from generation to generation, though. And so let me read you one other quote that I came across that I thought was helpful here. It's not as helpful as it should be because he stopped short of going where he could have gone. But I'll read it as a beginning point to think about this a little further. He says, "This perhaps needs pondering. Have we become so spiritually superficial that we no longer recognize the different dimensions of the activity of the powers that seek to entice us and the dangers they pose to our lives before God. Subtly and in myriad ways, the ruler of this world attempts to keep us in or move us into conformity to the world he has woven. We recognize it at a distance, but not so easily in ourselves. We are the first to spot the white South African brother trapped in racism, or to be horrified by yesterday's Christian captain composing hymns on the deck of a slaver. But we do not so readily perceive it when we are in danger of becoming entangled. And it would have been really helpful if he got on to say, well, here are the ways that we are in danger of becoming entangled, right? And he stops there, and I don't know if it's because once you get specific, it's when you get in trouble. You know, it's the people that stop you after the sermon and say, you've gone from preaching to meddling. And they always say it with that little joke in their voice, like that makes it different somehow. But whether it's because you get in trouble when you get specific or because it is dated, I mean, even the apartheid reference in South African culture is pretty dated at this point. And it may not, like I said, the manifestation of worldliness may not be the same. Whatever the case is, for every generation of Christians, we face the same temptation of being drawn in by the lies of the world. And those lies may look different from one generation to the next, and obviously it's something that we must avoid. In our culture, in our setting, some of those lies might include things like our view of the human body and sexuality. They may include things like our view of possessions and success in this world. And any number of other things that we could think about that may tempt each of us individually. But I think that this author is absolutely right that it's really easy to spot it in other people and much harder to spot it in ourselves. We're inclined to make excuses for ourselves. We're inclined to say, well, Jesus ate with sinners as a way of justifying whatever it is that we're doing that we know good and well we shouldn't be involved in. And so as we see the problem of worldliness and recognize that we must be in the world but not of the world, we must apply that first to ourselves before worrying about how it applies to other people. And then finally, as we reflect on this prayer, and what might be the most heartening thing of all, to me at least, is the way that Jesus speaks about his disciples in this prayer. And I mean the 12 in particular in this prayer. The way he talks about what they've done, the way he talks about what they have believed, the way that he talks about how they have accepted him and his teaching. And the reason that that is so heartening is that not that long ago, they were arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. Not that long ago, they were all denying that they would ever abandon Jesus in his hour of need. Peter, who had just gotten done arguing with Jesus about what Jesus should be doing for him or should not be doing for him when it came to washing his feet, and made his own claims about what he would or would not be doing, is soon going to be openly denying any association with Jesus whatsoever, as all the rest of them run for their lives. This is the band of people who Jesus says, they are mine. And they believe in me. And they believe in you. Their stupid questions, their ignorant interruptions of Jesus, their selfish behavior that has run through the entirety of the Gospels, tells us just how far they are away from really understanding Jesus. And yet, they are mine, Jesus says. And I tell you, if that's not comforting, I don't know what is. An incomplete disciple is a disciple nonetheless. To follow Jesus does not require perfection. To follow Jesus requires trust. To follow Jesus doesn't mean that we have to know everything or be perfect. It means that we know Jesus and we believe in Him. And on the basis of His sacrifice, on the basis of the perfecting work that He will do one day in the future, we will indeed be with Him in a perfected unity that even now we can't begin to comprehend. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is what Jesus has prayed for us. This is what Jesus teaches us in His ministry and through His life. And these are some of the things that we may reflect on even today as we share here in a few moments in the Lord's Supper. And this, to me at least, is a reason why we should all stand amazed in the presence of Jesus.